Our God and our Father, we lift up that psalm to you and we ask, O Lord, that you would now open our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit to receive your word. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to hear the words of the Lord Jesus, your Son, our good shepherd, our high priest, our prophet and king. Lord, we need to hear him. We love him. We desire to follow him. We pray that you would form us more and more into his image. For this we ask in his name, the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to Psalm 41 as we've been in the Psalms in the evening hour on our in every Sunday in the evening services. We come to Psalm 41, which you'll notice is the last of Book 1. So the Psalter is divided into five books. I think there's probably been a little too much scholarship trying to be fancy to understand why each of those books are collected the way they are. There's a million different theories. But we do find a lot of lament psalms in the first book. And this is the last psalm in Book 1. And it is a lament psalm of sorts. And we come to it this evening. So Psalm 41, let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Psalm 41. This morning, I was delighted to hear Reverend Godfrey ask if we've been watching the Winter Olympics, because as I was preparing the psalm, I couldn't help but think about the Winter Olympics. And the one thing that's captivated me more than anything else, that downhill ski slope style, they call it. I think that's what they call it. I'm not a big Winter Olympics fan, personally, but watching the half pipe on the snowboarding competition, and then this event that's just captivated me this past week as our families had the Olympics on, is this ski slope style, you know, with all the jumps and the freestyle that they do. And it's amazing watching these athletes. I mean, it's truly incredible the things that they do. They've innovated all these skateboarding tricks into skiing, and they're traveling at such high speeds. It's so dangerous. And then they do these flips, as you've probably seen, backflips, 1440 triple corks, they call it, all these crazy spins and everything that they're doing, and then landing, as the commentators say, on something that's so slick and so hard, they say it's like slippery concrete. And but then listening to the commentators, it's incredible the way that they overanalyze every single little trick and everything they do. And then the judges, as they give their numbers for the scores for these athletes, it's interesting to listen to the commentators describe why. He just over-rotated a little bit on that 1260, just couldn't quite find the finesse. You know, judging every little particle of the run. And I think I would like to see the commentator do this. He's such an expert on how this looks, and oftentimes these guys could never pull off the 1260, three rotations and then a half and landing backward on your skis and going down at high speed. And if you're just a little bit off, you get judged. And watching that kind of intense judgment by others as someone is on display before the world can feel a little bit like life when we feel that everybody is watching our every move. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt judged by others as if there are commentators judging you when you're just trying to land a 1260 backward, or you're just trying to do something ordinary in life? That there's a constant commentary going on. Have you ever felt like you were being judged for your every move? Well, if so, this psalm is for you. This is the last of the psalms in book one, and it's really about David lamenting the fact that he's being judged by others, particularly in a time of weakness, and then even betrayed by others. And one thing that we find about the Psalms that are so endearing and so helpful and is that they're so raw and honest and transparent in the way they describe life. They deal with all the range of human emotions, as we've been seeing. You'll get a psalm, you know, which is a poem, it's a song, but it's also speaking truth. And it'll describe something about life, the high times of life, the joys, the happinesses, delighting in the Lord and all the good things that He's given us. But then also describing the difficulties, the depths, the hardships, the pain, persecution, betrayal, abandonment. And here is one of them. In fact, the historical setting of this psalm was probably Absalom's rebellion against David. You remember that story. David is the king of Israel, and his son, his own son, Absalom, conspires with his closest advisor, Ahithophel, who David considered his word to be like the word of God. And they conspire together for a coup and poison the minds of people in the kingdom so that David has to flee and runs. And this is the rabbinic tradition says that this is what the background is to this psalm. And so this is a time of difficulty for David. And he's lamenting the fact that he's being judged by others in his weakness and betrayed by friends. But we find also in this psalm, loved ones, incredible hope for us in this life, especially if we find it difficult to trust other people, or if we find ourselves to be those who have a tendency to embrace a judgmental attitude or view relationships only like, what can I get out of it? There's something here that lifts us up beyond that mess as we look to Jesus Christ, the one who ultimately fulfills the psalm. Notice the psalm with me in our time together. He begins it in verse 1 saying, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor." Blessed is the one who considers the poor. It's an announcement. Sounds like a beatitude. The Hebrew word for poor here, it can also be translated weak. Which is probably in the margin of your Bible there. It could be translated needy or vulnerable. And it would be easy to read this line as simply an exhortation to help those who are poor or help those who are in need. And if you do that, you'll be blessed. Now, the Bible certainly has a lot to say about helping the poor. There are all sorts of laws in the Old Testament about making sure that when you went for your harvest, that you would leave a little edge, a boundary, so that those who had nothing could come by and collect, you know, what you weren't going to gather for your family and for your profit. There were all sorts of laws built into Israel for protecting the poor. And there's all sorts of commands throughout Scripture about looking out for the poor, not just the poor, but the weak, the needy, the vulnerable. And there's virtue in that, isn't there? That we seek to protect the helpless and those who are most exposed to violence and to harm. But what David is getting at here is not so much protect the poor, consider the poor, be good to them, and then you'll be blessed. But rather the word consider. Consider the weak. Consider those who are in need. Consider those who are suffering. Consider those who are marginalized. Consider those who are in difficulty. What David is is exhorting us to do by saying this person who does this is blessed is to have a careful consideration of those who are in difficulty before leveling judgment. You know how easy it is for us. I find myself doing this all the time when you see homeless people or people on the street. I tend to find myself becoming the most judgmental when I go into Point Loma. And before you get to the pretty part, you know, Liberty Station, but the next street over, usually every first Friday of the month when I visit Olinda McQuarrie because her convalescent home is over there. And it's a rough part of town, you know, with there's a lot of homeless. There's a lot of people that looks like they've taken a wrong turn somewhere in life with drug abuse and street people. And it's so easy to assume that I know all their circumstances. It's easy for me to kind of read the motive of someone's heart, or try to read the motive of someone's heart, which no human can do. Only God knows the motive of someone's heart. And we find ourselves probably doing this at times, or even with the poor, looking at them, well, they're poor because they're lazy. They made the wrong decisions, right? As if we know all the details of their biography, as if we're God. And what we have to do here is listen to the psalmist to say, blessed is the one who considers wisely those who are weak, poor, needy. Calvin makes a compelling argument that a better translation of this verse would read, blessed is he that judges wisely of the poor. In other words, this verse is not a simple commendation for those who care for the poor, although that is commendable, but a declaration that blessed are those who form a wise judgment concerning others who are enduring afflictions, and that they are merciful in their judgment. David had in mind those who made wrong judgments concerning him when he faced desperate situations, and he was in a desperate situation when he wrote this psalm. Not only was his heart broken that his own son had betrayed him, and Ahithophel, his most trusted counselor, had conspired with his son, and now he's exiled from the kingdom and on the run. But he was in a difficult situation physically. He was sick. Psalm 38 also talks about this as well. It's a time when he was bedridden and isolated. And we can only imagine the kind of not only physical pain that he was under, but emotional stress that he was suffering. And adding insult to injury in this time of weakness and desperation and need, David found himself being judged by people close to him, as if a 440 triple cork wasn't enough, as if all the good that he had done as a king was wiped away. He found even the closest to him leveling judgment after judgment. After all, why would God allow the king of Israel to suffer so much and be so sick and be kicked out of the kingdom unless he was wrong and had sinned against God, right? That was the attitude that people were taking. And David's situation was similar to that of Job's in many ways. You know, during his intense suffering, his friends, they were quick to condemn him and consider him to be an outcast from society and under the judgment of God, when in fact, as we read in that story, God had sent the suffering into Job's life, not because Job was guilty of any particular rebellion against God, but because God was training Job and was actually doing something for Job's good and bringing sanctification into his life. That's the background to the story of Job, that there's more that meets the eye to someone's suffering, that we don't always have all the details. Their judgments were wrong. And people in David's circle were acting a lot like Job's counselors, like Job's friends. Instead of encouraging him in his time of need, which is when you need a friend, they criticized him and claimed to know the motives of his heart. Instead of showing him mercy and grace, they judged him. They were done with him. They had enough of him as their king. He had shortcomings, and they wanted him gone. And listen to the words that David piles up here in verses 5 through 8. These are the sorts of murmurings that are just hissing in his mind as he's laying on his bed suffering. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. This is what's going on, this kind of painful verbal abuse, and knowing that he's only receiving flattery from false friends who actually don't have his best interest in mind and even will go and say other things that they won't say to him personally. This is the kind of difficulty and pain that he is discovering. And he's lamenting these things. And while it's true that God sometimes will use suffering to correct us and discipline us in the way that a loving father disciplines his son, we do have to always remember that when we see somebody suffering, it doesn't mean necessarily that that person is under the judgment of God, or when we have our own suffering, when things befall us that are difficult. It doesn't necessarily mean that God is punishing us. We have to be very careful that we don't assume that same role as David's enemies or as Job's friends, judging another person, or even concluding that our suffering ourselves is because God is angry at us, or that this person is undergoing these things because they're not as righteous as he or she appears. And so, like Job's friends, David's enemies, and maybe even some of his close friends, as one verse there, verse 7, 6 and 7 seem to indicate, maybe even some of his friends had also thought that God was judging him and even abandoned him. And too often, that kind of judgment, it leads us to want to befriend those who appear successful and prosperous. You know, maybe thinking that, well, this person is under the blessing of God because they have made good decisions in life, and maybe to shun the poor, the needy, the broken, the weak. And this stands as a warning to us, loved ones. Calvin writes, you know, that because of the many reasons for our afflictions, we have to be careful. There's a variety of reasons, right? We have to be careful that we don't become like the over-scrupulous judge at the Winter Olympics with another person's life. Calvin says the error of judging wrongfully and wickedly is one which has prevailed in all ages of the world. God, for various reasons, says Calvin, tries the faithful by adversities, at one time to train them to patience, at another to subdue the sinful afflictions of the heart, of the flesh, at another to cleanse, as it were, purify them from the remaining desires of the flesh, which still dwell within them. David says that they are blessed who do not judge them harshly. Instead, we must hope well of their salvation, lest if we condemn them unmercifully, this unjust severity in the end fall upon our own heads. And so as we hear that, and as we think of David's suffering in this difficulty and how it reflects so much Job's suffering, and it should cause us to reflect on ourselves. Are we quick to judge others? Do you find it difficult to think the best of people and give them the benefit of the doubt? Ask yourself, do you try to read the motives of people's hearts? Do you find yourself shunning those who are outcasts in society? Do you find yourself assuming a role like a Winter Olympics judge of someone else's life as if they're on the ski slope? God calls us this evening to confess that sin and to turn from it and to meditate upon these words here at the beginning of the psalm. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. David was able to utter these words knowing the faithfulness of God. And he goes on to describe even a greater hurt, a greater difficulty, and that's the betrayal by a friend. In verse 9, he says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." This was one of the greatest signs of treachery in the ancient world, was to sit at a table and to eat bread with somebody and then betray him, especially if that person was someone of honor or someone you considered a superior, as in this case with David. This was an enormous act, an evil act of betrayal. And with friends like these, who needs enemies, right? This was someone in David's court, someone who was entrusted with the position of authority and power, probably Ahithophel, a colleague who had raised his heel against David. Kind of a strange idiom that's used there, and probably has to do with betrayal and deceit. There's similar language that we find in the Old Testament to describe Jacob, for example, cheating Esau out of his birthright. Or if you can remember the other story about Jehu, when King Jehu invited all the priests of Baal to come to a sacrifice, when what he had in mind was their slaughter once they arrived. And in both of those cases, similar language is being used to raise one's heel against another. In other words, deceit, cunning, and a false friend. And this trusted friend was plotting David's downfall during David's weakness. We almost got him. We almost got him. And it's in times of weakness and neediness that we discover who our true friends are, right? And it causes us to ask ourselves, what kind of a friend am I? What kind of a friend am I? What kind of a friend are you to others? Because the pattern of friendship in the world is often, what can this relationship do for me? What can being a friend to this person do for me? How can I advance myself by knowing this person? This is why if you win the lottery, boys and girls, watch out. All of a sudden, you're going to have lots of friends because they want to know you. And you'll probably have lots of people who say, I'm your second cousin twice removed on your mom's side. We're family. We're kin. Only because they want something, not because they have your best interest in mind. And so this is what David is getting at here. He's lifted his heel against me, and it should cause us to ask ourselves, how do I evaluate friendships? See, if I evaluate a friendship based on what I can get out of it, then the truth is I'm always going to have this tendency to betrayal and treachery towards someone. And have you ever felt burned by that kind of heartbreak? And when you have, to whom do you turn to when you're in distress? Have you ever felt the heat of being judged as if you're just trying to make it down the slope? Have you had people turn on you? Well, to whom do you turn? In your fear, in your frustration, in your anger. David turns to the Lord. In verses 4 and verses 10, David was not a perfect man, but he was a man who knew who he was, and he was a man who turned to the right source for help. Because in verse 4 and verse 10, notice he cries out, "O Lord, be gracious to me. Not give me what I deserve. Be gracious to me." He knew he was a sinner. People were claiming, David's nothing but a dirty sinner. All he is somebody who has failed and sinned against God, and now he's getting what he deserves. Well, David knew he was a sinner. And that's why he says in verse 4, "O Lord, be gracious to me." Gracious means getting something good that you don't deserve. Heal me, Lord. Help me. Spare me. Have my back, O Lord. And he knew he, as a king, wanted to see justice brought on the traitors, which is why he says in verse 10, "that I may repay them," speaking in his kingly office. Well, God did respond in grace. God is truly a God who hears our cries when we cry out for help. When we need to turn to someone for help, he is a God who hears. And he did restore David. And they were repaid. Remember what happened to Absalom? Remember what happened to Ahithophel? Ahithophel was hanged. Absalom on his donkey, running on his horse, got his hair caught in the tree, and was struck down. God did hear his prayer, and he was restored again. He responded in grace, because God loves his children. He loves you, child of God. He loves you. Even as you feel judged at times or betrayed at times and you've got nowhere to turn, remember there is somebody more important who can help you and who hears your cry. And even if you've been judgmental or betrayed others, the Lord is ready to hear your cry. He still loves you. He's always ready to hear our confession and ready to hear our pleas for help because he loves his children. That's something we need to remember too, as we are tempted to judge others or try to read the motives of the heart. If that person is a brother in the Lord, God loves that child and God has his back. And this is where we must be careful, loved ones, before leveling judgments on a brother or a sister. The Lord loves that person. He died for that person. We need to keep this in mind as we reflect on the psalm this evening. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. What David knew in theory, he now knew by experience. And he knew that he could trust in God in difficulty, which is never easy for any of us. It's difficult to trust in the Lord when things are hard and we're suffering and we're weak and we feel vulnerable and things are difficult. And if you've ever been betrayed or been mistreated by those whom you've put your trust in, if you've ever been attacked or abused by someone who you thought was your friend, you've ever been let down by people, you might find it difficult to believe that people actually have your best interest in mind. And maybe you find it difficult to believe God has your best interest in mind. Does it feel that way to you? Does it feel like maybe the world is against you? Is that awful experience that has left you scarred or emotionally damaged, made it hard for you to trust the Lord that he will look out for you? Well, Satan wants you to think that. He's the enemy and he's the deceiver. And he's the one who wants you to think that God is not a God of grace, who will not be gracious to you when you cry out to him. Remember, Satan's a father of lies. He loves to sow seeds of discord between friends and bring division into Christ's church. And he wants us to think that God does not love us and that we can't trust him. But you can trust him. You can, loved ones. Whatever difficulty you have this evening in trusting other people, however much you have felt judged or betrayed by others, or however much you have done judging or betraying yourself, or if there are few people in your life that you believe you can really trust, and you have all kinds of doubts about God, if he can even be trusted. Well, there is good news for you this evening. You can trust the Lord. And whatever suffering you might be experiencing in your own life, on your own sickbed at times, it doesn't get the last word in your life. God can deal with all of this. We know that. Why? Because of the one who was judged and betrayed for our sakes. Because of the one of whom this psalm ultimately speaks. Look again at verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Where do we find that line again? Well, you can turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, beginning at verse 12. This is when Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, is washing the feet of his disciples, assuming the role of a servant, doing something only a slave would do in the first century. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled." And now he quotes verse 9 from Psalm 41. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Jesus was talking about Judas, of course. So one of his own disciples, who had traveled with him for over 3 years, had seen only love from the Lord, rose up against him and betrayed him. But Jesus did this willingly, knowing that the scripture must be fulfilled, knowing what's in the heart of man, the only person who can read another man's motives. And he did it willingly for you, Christian. He went and fulfilled this psalm as the son of David, the greater David, and went to a place where he was mocked and judged by others as he was put on a Roman cross, people scowling at him, spitting at him, saying, "If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross. Well, surely you must be a criminal if Rome is crucifying you. Surely you must be under the judgment of God if you're being hanged on a tree." And yet Jesus underwent these things. Why? Because he did something that the psalmist never had to do. He went and faced the wrath of God as our sins were laid upon him, so that none of our sins would stand against us. The God who was able to raise David from his sick bed amid all of that difficulty and hardship was also able to raise Christ from the dead and gave Christ the power over sin, over death, over hell, over Satan himself. And so if we feel the weight of suffering in our life, if we feel the weight of abandonment by others, if we feel the heavy sting of betrayal by false friends, we need not fret, loved ones. There's one who sticks closer to us than a brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, as we heard in the call to worship, if you believe in him who sent me and you put your trust in me, you have passed from judgment to life, from death to life. Judgment does not touch you because he was judged in our place. We can have confidence as we go through this life that because of Christ, God has delivered us from our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that Satan cannot prevail over us, that the gates of hell cannot even prevail over his church. False friends cannot hurt you. Your sin can't stand against you. And God will even begin to transform our hearts to be friends like Jesus to one another. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done. Loved ones, he was betrayed so that God will never betray us. He was judged in our place so that we won't face that judgment. And this is what Paul says, these beautiful words at the end of Romans 8 that we can just never hear enough, right? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? David felt like, they're all against me. But if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Oh Lord, be gracious to me. Paul says, he has answered in Jesus Christ. And it is Christ who will have his vengeance on the last day. And until then, we can have the hope and the confidence, as Paul goes on to say in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Loved ones, because of Christ Jesus, we can rejoice this evening, no matter what our situation is, and say with the psalmist, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who underwent judgment and betrayal for our sakes, Lord, so that we would pass out of your judgment and receive the open declaration of being acceptable and righteous in your sight through Jesus Christ. We thank you for your promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. So, Lord, fill our hearts, we pray, Lord, with comfort, with peace. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to take our eyes off of whatever emotional pain that we may feel from the abandonment of others. And, Lord, fix them upon Jesus, the one whom we need. Lord, help us to see, even in our suffering, how you are turning things for our own good and for your glory. And so shape us and mold us, we pray, more into his image, so that he will be glorified in our lives. For this we pray in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.